Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John in chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Every Wednesday, I get together with a group of younger men, and we do discipleship. We read the Bible, we pray together, and we just talk about life. And it was last Wednesday after Thanksgiving, and guys were just talking about their Thanksgivings, and I had a great one, but I was feeling a little bit down because it was over, and I really enjoy Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday because you don't have to worry about gifts, and there's not as much stress. It's just, you know, I cook a deep-fried turkey and have people over, and it's a great time. But they were talking, every one of them was sharing about their Thanksgiving and how, in one way or another, it didn't quite meet, I don't know, the expectations. You know, like one of them, his brother, he and his younger brother got in a huge fight, and it kind of blew up the Thanksgiving day. And another one committed to helping his parents with the decorations, and it took like 8 hours and was just not that much fun. And so there was this general consensus that it didn't quite measure up. And I think during this month, during the holidays, there is this combined sense of hope and also a little bit of disappointment, a little bit of melancholy during the holidays, because they don't quite seem to measure up to what our picture is of how they should be. And I think that actually applies to all of us and how we would hope that we would be. You know, we don't quite measure up, even though we try to over and over again. That's true for Christians, that's true for non-Christians, and it really does have particular applications to the gospel, and the gospel has something to say to that. But I think it's true across all cultures. There's a professor at NYU, his name's Jonathan Haidt, and he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And in it, he says that we human beings, he says there is an obsession with righteousness that is the normal human condition. We all want to be righteous. We want to measure up. We want to be enough for whatever standards that we set. And they're a wide variety of standards, but we all want to measure up in one way or another. This morning, as we go through this series, Behold the Man, we're going to look, instead of at whether we measure up or not, we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills exactly what we need, and we're going to rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the gift of worship. It really is a joy to gather and to look at your word and to to see the promises that you offer us. And so we pray now that you would guide my words and that you would open our hearts. Holy Spirit, speak to us so that we might be encouraged and challenged to live for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Jesus has just finished a chapter-long prayer that Pastor Ken led us through the majority of last Sunday. He's praying for his disciples, and he's also praying for those who would come after the disciples, right down to you and me. And after this prayer, after he'd spoken these words, he goes out and he leads his disciples through this valley, the Kidron Valley, and then they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a place where they've been many times. Jesus is not going somewhere to hide out. He's not hiding in some place that he was hoping nobody would find him. In fact, he's doing everything that he knows he should do, actually, to be found. And so this first thing that I want to tell you this morning about the text that we find is that Jesus is actually very clear about his future. And by the way, he's also very clear about your future. He knows what is coming. He's not avoiding what's coming. He's actually embracing it by going to the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is a place where they often met. And he knows that Judas is going to do what he's going to do. We see this in verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. He knows what is coming. He knows that this whole scene is going to take place, and he is not caught off guard by it. His life and his impending death are here, and he knows that. He actually is not limited by knowing only his own future. He knows your future. He knows all things. That's actually what Peter says to him in John 21:17. He says, you know all things, Jesus. And so I want you to know this morning that if nothing surprises Jesus and he knows all of it and he knows your future as well, that means that you do not have to worry about your future. Okay, you do not have to be anxious. I think all of us struggle in one way or another with anxiety. Some of us, we struggle with it in a normal way where time to time things worry us. Others might be really, really hampered by a consistent anxiety that plagues you, that where you're always thinking about the future and what is going to happen and will you make it through. We have no idea what the future will bring. Yogi Berra said it pretty well. It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. We don't know what's coming, but Jesus does. And Jesus gives us a gift that is even better than knowing the future. He gives us the freedom from worrying about the future because he's already there and he knows what's coming. I want that to penetrate your heart, especially this time of year. If you struggle with anxiety, I want you to know that there are promises of God that can help you in your anxiety. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. If you feel anxious, there's a very practical thing that you can do, and that is simply to talk to God about it. Okay? Paul wrote that. And then Peter wrote 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So there's a simultaneous acknowledgement that we are going to be anxious, and then there's a path for what to do with it. And that's to go to God with it, because he loves you, and Jesus knows your future. He knows your individual future. He knows the future of this church. A couple weeks ago, we had a congregational meeting. I don't know if you were here or not, but we elected new officers, new elders and deacons. We also gave you the 2020 budget and what we're doing financially for 2020. And then we introduced several folks who are actually in charge of looking for land and preparing for the building and raising money and looking at the finances. And it was really, I hope it was encouraging to you if you were there, because there are a lot of people who are gifted by God to carry these things out. But even more than that, I want you to know that we're doing everything we can to prepare for the future, and good things are happening. We just can't really tell you anything about it yet, okay? We can't tell you anything concrete because nothing concrete has been finalized. But I assure you that the Lord he knows our future. And he's leading us and guiding us, and he's gifted people who are working hard to get us to where we need to be. And I hope that gives you peace, because Jesus knows our future. He knows the future of this church, and he knows your future as well. He knows it. You don't need to. He knows it, okay? Not only does he know the future, but he is fully in control, despite appearances. Okay, the appearances here are pretty bad. Judas, the betrayer, comes with a detachment of soldiers, with official people, chief priests, and Pharisees, and he finds Jesus. Now, to me, it's pretty interesting that Judas comes with soldiers, as if, you know, if Jesus puts up a fight, then we'll have him surrounded. We'll have torches and weapons and whatnot. This is about the guy who has fed 5,000 people, who has raised people from the dead, who has cast out demons, who has walked on water. Like, I don't know if you're coming with quite enough artillery. But you know, the point is not that do they have enough power to take Jesus down, because Jesus is fully in control. Like, they don't have the power to do anything to him unless he allows them to. And you see this just in the way that Jesus introduces himself to these folks. He comes forward in verse 4. Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 5. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is a very, very important statement that Jesus makes. Very simple. It's in the Greek, it's two words. Ego eimi. I am. Jesus says, I am, and they fall down in front of him. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's using the same phrase that he has used seven other times in the gospel according to John. He is paralleling himself as the eternal Son of God to the God of the universe. He is God in the flesh. That's what he's saying. Because back in Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible, Moses, and you may have heard this story, he's out shepherding and he encounters this burning bush, and the living God makes an appearance to him and says, you are going to go back to Egypt and you are going to free my people. Those slaves, they're my people. I'm bringing them out. And you're going to go and do that. I'm going to work through you. And Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me? Like, who? They're not going to listen to me. Who sent me? Who are you? And the God of the universe says this, I am that I am. I am the ground of all being. All that exists, exists because of me. And Jesus uses that name to declare who he is, and everybody falls down. So who's in control here? Is it Judas and the soldiers? No. No, it's Jesus. He is fully in control, and it is up to him. It is his choice that he will go to his cross. Look down in verse 11, at the very last part of verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, friends, this cup is not a cup of hot cocoa on a cold morning, okay? This is a terrible thing. This is the cup of, it's a metaphor from the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath against sin. And several times throughout the Old Testament, the prophets use this metaphor to describe what is going to happen to wicked people, that they will drink the cup of God's wrath, and that is not a cup that we want to drink. Psalm 75:8 puts it this way, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And Jesus is going to take that cup for you and for me. Because we deserve it. We've earned that cup, but Jesus is going to take it from us, and he will drink it at the cross, and he does it willingly. John 10:18, he says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So despite the darkness of this moment in Jesus' life, he is fully in control. He knows the outcome. And friends, the same is true for us. Despite some of you, life's pretty good. Others of you, you are going through a very difficult time in your life right now. Jesus is walking through it with you. He is fully in control. He knows the outcome. And not only does he know it, he has the power to walk with you through it. But don't be surprised that we are in a difficult situation if you are in one. Life is difficult, and we are in a spiritual battle. Like Satan and demons oppress us and work on us and cause us to feel depressed. And you need to know this, that this is a time of year, as Pastor Ken said earlier during the announcements, this is a time of year that people will go to church and they don't even know why they're going to church, but they go. Okay, they want to feel the feels or they want to do whatever, but they come and they can hear the life-changing news of the gospel. The question is, will you invite them? Because I think we all have that feeling of like, oh, I don't want to do that. That feels weird, or I don't want to be seen as odd. And that's Satan working on you and causing you to feel timid. The other day, Friday, we have a big birch tree in front of our house, and it's leaning over our neighbor's home and our own home, which is probably bad. So normally I would want to cut the tree down, like trim it down myself, but it gives my wife a heart attack, and it's just better to make her happy. So we got Russell Tree Service. They came out, these four guys, good guys, and it was really cool. They got in a bucket, and they went up, and they've got a chainsaw up there, and then they've got a regular saw, and, you know, he looks like a surgeon up there. It was just really cool. I thought it was maybe a second career at some point, but at the end, I was, like, I felt this conviction, like, I don't know who these guys are, but here they are, and then part of me was like, don't be weird, like, just tell them thanks. And so I went back in, I grabbed a couple cards that have our worship service times, and I gave it to them, and I said, hey, I don't know where you guys are at, but I'd love for you to come to church, you know, sometime. And I don't know if they'll come. Maybe they're here right now. I don't know. That'd be awesome. If you're here, I'm glad. Thank you for taking care of my tree. But my point is that we often pull back, and that is a spiritual battle. So you can walk forward knowing that Jesus goes with you. John Calvin said this, whenever wicked people or devils make an attack on us, let us not doubt that this good shepherd is ready to aid us. He's there. He's ready to aid us as we trust him. And just as Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath against sin, so he will walk with us through whatever pains and sufferings and challenges we face. Okay, he knows the future. He is in control. And not only are those true, but Jesus is loving to all, even enemies, even his enemies. In this passage, we see in verse 8 that Jesus, again, just says, like, I'm your guy. I'm not putting up a fight. You can take me. But then he says this, if you seek me, let these men go. So again, we see the compassion of Jesus. In the moment of truth, he's not worried about himself. He's worried about his disciples, and he wants them to be let go. Surely, this would give them courage in the coming years that they would need. That, man, Jesus, he was watching over us the whole time. He was looking out for us the whole time. And Peter does something that is absolutely human nature to do. What does he do? He grabs a sword, and it's a good thing Peter was a fisherman. Like, he doesn't have great aim. Otherwise, I don't know how Jesus would have patched the whole thing up. But he cuts off the ear of the high priest. He's just wide left a little bit. Cuts off the ear of the high priest. The servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Malchus was definitely on the other team. He was an enemy. And what does Jesus do? Well, Luke 22 tells us that in that same moment that Peter says, that Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. This is not what we're doing. He then touches Malchus and heals his ear. That was an enemy. that he healed. And friends, we are the enemy. Okay, it's not just this band. We weren't there literally arresting Jesus, but surely in our apathy toward God, okay, God demands that we worship him and worship him alone, and all of us wrestle with worshiping gifts instead of the giver. All of us at times, our hearts are pretty cooled toward the awesome God of the universe. The Bible says that we are enemies, and Jesus has reached down and rescued even his enemies. And that is good, good news. Amen? Amen. At the end of the passage, it says that Caiaphas, the high priest, it was him who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And back in John chapter 11, verse 50, he actually says that. He's saying something that is eternally true, but he has no idea what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus should be sacrificed to kind of appease people. What's really happening is Jesus is willingly laying down his life so that enemies can be rescued. And he does that, and he keeps doing that. He turns a guy named Saul, who hates Jesus and hates his followers, is an accomplice to the first Christian martyr. He turns him into a saved son who is the greatest missionary of all time. That's what God does. He takes enemies and he rescues them through Jesus and makes them his sons and daughters. And we are those people. Amen? Amen. Isn't that great news? And so I have a couple suggestions for how we can apply this, okay? How can we apply this? First, we can receive this unbelievable love that God has given us in Jesus. The reading that Carol Holmes did earlier is it's such great news. Jesus gives the kind of peace that the world doesn't give. And going back to what I was saying earlier about measuring up, how we all try to measure up, if you just try to gut it out and do your very best and keep going and measure up, you will never have peace. Never. If we go according to the way of the world, that we're looking around and comparing ourselves to other people, and do we quite fit the bill? Do we quite measure up? If you build your life on your own success, your own accomplishments, it will never be enough, and you will never have peace. And don't take my word for it. Look at the most successful people in the world, the people who we would assume, well, those are the people that, they must be satisfied. You know, it was John Rockefeller, who is perhaps the wealthiest man in the history of humanity relative to his time and how much he made. A reporter asked him, how much money is enough? What did he say? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. We don't have to look very far. I'm a big college football fan. Last Saturday, there was a really big game that was played. Auburn versus Alabama, okay? In that game, you guys, what did you think I was going to talk about? So Auburn, Alabama, the winningest, the most successful coach in college football history, Nick Saban, is on the sidelines, okay? He's in his late 60s. The guy has had absolutely phenomenal success. There's nobody who's done it like Nick Saban. He's the best ever. And he's been in the college football playoff every year that it's been around, okay? So in this one year, they're not going to get to the playoff, okay? Now, if you build your life on success and that's going to satisfy you, what would Nick Saban be doing on the sideline? Well, you know, gosh, we've been there a lot. Maybe it's time for somebody else. I love these guys. I'm content. No. I don't know if you saw it, but he absolutely flipped his lid twice in the game. He looked like a two-year-old having a tantrum because somebody took his toy away. He slammed his head. We'll just put it this way. He wasn't quite satisfied. And that is the way life goes if you are going to build your life on your own achievements, no matter how successful you become. Conversely, if you just receive the love that Jesus has for you, you can have a peace that goes beyond your successes and your failures. You can have a, wouldn't we Christians look different to the world if we stopped thinking about how well we measured up to other people and we just said, man, I'm not enough. I don't measure up, but Jesus did, and I can be content. That is what it means to receive the love that Jesus has given us. And second, we are called and commanded to give that love away, to give it to a world that desperately needs it, to give it to the kids at your school who, they don't have many friends, and you know they don't really talk to anybody, and they're kind of socially awkward, and you going and just showing kindness and taking the initiative with them. The family member needs it who never reaches out to you, who doesn't really care that he's in relationship with you, you keep reaching out to him. That neighbor who you don't know very well, who you're not sure who they are, their life looks pretty good, but you have no idea. You pray for them, and then you reach out to them. Give them cookies at Christmas. Do something to bridge the gap. The world needs that kind of love, the kind of love that even forgives when people do you wrong. You know, those friends that you thought that you were your closest friends, and then you looked on social media and they all got together and they have a bunch of airbrushed beautiful photos and you're not included. And you showing kindness to them in spite of that. Anybody know who this is? Any guesses? Corrie Ten Boom, that's her name. She was born in 1892, and she died in 1983. She lived in the Netherlands, and her dad was a watchmaker. And she was fascinated with the craft, and she kind of followed her dad around. And their bottom floor of their home was a watch shop, and then they lived in their upstairs. And in 1940, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands and took over. And they watched, they looked around and saw what was happening. Now, they were devout Christians. They saw their Jewish friends who were being arrested, and they thought, we have to do something. And so they built a secret room in the upstairs of their home, and they began inviting Jews in and hiding them. In fact, Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book called The Hiding Place that describes what she did. Year after year, they did this. They saved the lives of some 800 Jewish people. And then in 1944, a neighbor or somebody snitched on them. The Gestapo raided their home, arrested Corrie, her sister Betsy, and their father, who was in his 80s at the time. Within about 10 days after their arrest and them being taken away, their father, who was pretty weak, died. Betsy and Corrie were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And they lived in this horrific dwelling that was filthy and disgusting with these other women. And they actually started a Bible study there. And they led these fellow prisoners through the Bible. And this was strictly forbidden. And so no soldiers allowed this to happen, but they left that dorm alone. And they had no idea why. They were just thankful. And afterwards, they learned that there were so many insects and fleas in there that the soldiers wouldn't go near it. And Corrie Ten Boom would go on to say, the Lord provided fleas so we could teach the Bible. Now think about that perspective for a second. After being there for a while, Betsy fell ill. And it became clear that she was going to die. On her deathbed, she said this to Corrie. She said, you must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that Jesus is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here. On Christmas Day 1944, probably due to a clerical error / the providence of God, she was released, and she went back to the Netherlands, where she opened up rehabilitation centers for prisoners of war, and she traveled around the world talking about the love of Jesus, sharing forgiveness and grace with other people, and she applied it. And in 1946, she went back to Germany. And she encountered two soldiers that tormented her, one who was particularly cruel to her sister Betsy, who died there, and she forgave them. Friends, that is the love that you and I have within us. because of Jesus? Are we willing to extend ourselves to share that love with the world around us, to share that love with people who look like they have it all together but are really isolated and terribly hurting and struggling? Are we willing to extend ourselves in prayer, begging for God to move, to bring people to himself, and then going out and encountering them and loving them and blessing them and serving them? That's the love that we have received, and that is the love that Jesus gave to us, and that is the love that we are commanded to give in the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the strong love of Jesus that drank the cup of the wrath of God against sin so that we might be spared an eternal separation from you. We thank you for the gift of that love. We thank you that we can be assured that Jesus not only knows the future, he is fully in control, and he loves us, and he is going to walk through whatever we go through with us. Father, we pray that we would receive that love and not depend upon our own success, good looks, performance, accomplishments, good grades, whatever it might be, but that we would rather receive the identity that you freely give us, that though we don't measure up, Jesus is enough, and we can walk with peace in this world because of what he's done and because of his love. And we pray that we would faithfully give that love to the people around us who need it the most. In the silence, Lord, we lift up to you the people that you want us to extend ourselves out, to reach out to in love. We pray for them. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.